Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson entitled The Fall and Embodied Sexuality. This week he'll be focusing on Genesis 3, 1 through 24 and other passages as we continue in the series Love, Sex, and Body. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message on our website, eastbrook.org/love-sex-body.
Lord, we thank you for your grace to us, your goodness in our lives. We thank you that you are the God who reigns over all the earth and that you're close to us even now. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you. You are our rock. You are our redeemer. We've gathered here to meet with you and to give you praise that you're due. Lord, would you also give me grace that I might truly decrease and grow small, so that you would occupy our attention and worship, that you would increase. We're here for you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We began a journey a couple weekends ago here at Eastbrook in a series called Love, Sex, Body, toward a biblical theology of embodied sexuality. And if you're visiting here this weekend, maybe because of kids in the choirs or orchestra, or you're just visiting, you may wonder what you just stepped into the middle of. Well, this is a series that we think is important for us as we are walking forward as disciples of Jesus in our bodies, in our sexuality, in our love. Last weekend, we talked about the first of four chapters of God's good story that talked all about the creational goodness of the world that God has made. And then this weekend, we're going into chapter two, which is called The Fall, describing the fall from grace, which is about the impact of sin, evil, and brokenness on our lives in our world. Now, this is just, I just have to admit out of the gate that dividing up our lives in this way is going to feel a little bit artificial sometimes, and sometimes leaves us in points of tension, like you're watching a story or reading a book where you feel the point of tension. It doesn't always get resolved to the next week. And if I could just say this out loud, that if you had to take the grace and the truth of God and you had to dichotomize those and put them in different weekends, this weekend is a lot about the truth. And next week in redemption is a lot about grace. And so there may be some points where we're left with some hard truths. Just keep that in mind as we continue to move forward in future weeks. Now the fall, this fall from grace, as it's called, finds its roots in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 tells the story of how human beings turned away from God and the goodness of the original creation through disobedience. You may know the story of how evil appears in the form of a serpent to tempt human beings, tempting human beings to question God and turn away from God. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Genesis 3, either electronically or in print. And the first verse says this: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Now that question, "Did God really say," is sort of the question that leads us into the fall. Because by raising that question, the serpent is tempting humanity to reach out in moral autonomy, self-will, against God. The serpent is trying to undermine God's authority. And if you read on in the story, that the serpent is tempting humanity to, of its own volition, try to achieve life without death and limitless wisdom. So you know that they may go on, the man and the woman, they eat of the fruit of the tree that God had prohibited, expecting something good, but the outcome is quite different. You pick it up in verses 7 through 9 when we read this. Verse 7. Yeah. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" Instead of life without death and instead of limitless wisdom, human beings experience something quite different. In this push towards moral autonomy, they experience guilt, shame, and hiddenness. And although there's many impacts of how the fall and sin and brokenness touch our lives, let me point out three ways that I think are are pretty important for our discussion of love, sex, and the body. The first is this, that self-will and moral autonomy shapes human direction from this point forward. We were made by God to connect with God in his ways, but from this point forward, humanity is self-willed, trying to put ourselves at the center. We are pushing back against God and his will and his way. It's like the little child who defiantly says to an authority figure, "No." I don't know if you've ever seen that before. That's a sense of what humanity is doing in this moment. A second impact of the fall is this, that guilt and judgment enters human experience, something humanity had never experienced before. If you were to look up the primary meaning of the word guilt, you would find it in Merriam-Webster that it's a status. This is the definition. It says, the guilt is the fact of having committed a breach of conduct, especially violating law and involving a penalty. Guilt is a status related to doing something wrong. And so in human self-will and putting ourselves at the center, we have crossed a line in relation to the way that things are supposed to be. And so we put ourselves into the place of judgment. There is a penalty that must come down. Not because God is eager to do that, but because it's the natural consequence of disordering the way things are supposed to be. There is a relational rupture, and it leads into human experience of guilt. We have done something wrong. It's like the child who's waiting for the punishment to come because they put their hand in the cookie jar. Here's a third reality or impact of the fall upon human experience is this, the entrance in not just of guilt, but of shame and hiding. And guilt is a status, it's a fact. But shame is an emotional experience related to certain situations in relation to ourselves and others. And so you see in this story that Adam and Eve, they realize they're naked. They sew fig leaves. They hide away from God when he's walking. And this sense of shame is a relational rupture that leads to emotional sort of chaos and trauma within ourselves. It's like the child who, even though they've been punished, they still cover their face in their hands, and they feel like something's just not right. Human experience and self-will, guilt and shame, this is the new reality that is what the fall, this second chapter of the story, is all about. It's something that's in our nature, and it's also something that's in our experience. A lot of this that we're talking about right now is quite different from where we started last weekend, which was all about the creational goodness, the theme of goodness that went through all of God's creation, including in our love, in our sexuality, and in our bodies. But there's a tension now that enters into human experience because Genesis 3 tells us that even though we can, on the one hand, celebrate the creational goodness of God, even though we can say, like Psalm 139, "I praise you, God, because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made," at the very same time, every aspect of our human existence is in some way touched by sin and brokenness. This goodness of God is now distorted in some way. And so our love, which was intended to lead us back to God and rightly with others, is now dislocated. It's just not right. Our bodies and our sexuality, which were made good by God, are now disordered. They're out of order in some way, and it is impossible for us not to experience this tension between creational goodness and the reality of the fall. It's something that touches our nature, the way that we are. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 5 when he says this. He says that just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way, death came to all people because all have sinned. Death is part of our nature, not just the physical death, but this death of disorder, this death of dislocation. It's part of who we are now. And it's also part of our experience. It's an existential conflict of how we live. And Paul describes that aspect of it in Romans chapter 7 when he says this, "I do not do the good thing I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." And so though we still experience creational goodness, we find in our nature and in our experience this other side of tension about our lives, including in our love, our sexuality, and our bodies. It leads us not just to a disordered experience, but it should lead us to a healthy skepticism about others and ourselves. Like Jeremiah the prophet says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" We experience that in ourselves. We experience that in others. And so our conversation about love, sexuality, and the body lives in this tension between creational goodness and the disorder of sin. And so let's talk about that by starting with our discussion of human love and how sin or brokenness disorders human love, because this is the important starting point. When Adam and Eve choose against God and put themselves at the center, it's a love gone wrong. We're made to love God and to love his creation and ourselves and others in relation to our love for God. That's why St. Augustine, who's one of the greatest theologians of the church, 4th century bishop of Hippo, which is in present-day Algeria, said this. He said that virtue is nothing other than perfect love of God. The good life, the virtuous life, life as it should be, is when our love of God is in the right place, because out of that place, then we love everybody else and everything else rightly. Sin brings disorder into it. He says this, though something is good, it can be loved in the right way or in the wrong way. In the right way, when the proper order is kept, and in the wrong way, when that order is upset. You see, our love becomes disordered. It's not the way that it should be. And so it's dislocated from its proper center in love for God, and then out of that place, we love others and things wrongly. It's like the father who tries to feel love through the acclamation others bring to a child's athletic accomplishments. It's just not right. It's like the daughter who tries to feel loved by doing everything her mother asks or liking the things her mother likes, even if she doesn't like them. It's like the man who tries to feel love and intimacy through serial sexual relationships, but finds after it all, he's still empty. It's like the woman who reaches outside of the boundaries of her marriage in an emotional affair and still finds after that connection, there's an emptiness there. Disordered love, the catalog of those things could go on and on and on. And it's because love is disordered for us that the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, known as the love chapter, are so powerful and revered. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not envious. It doesn't boast. It doesn't proud. It doesn't keep any record of wrongs. We love that because, unfortunately, right love, ordered love, is such a rare experience in human life. We long for it. We're made for it. And yet we experience things that are so different for that. And not only is our experience different, but our evaluation of love and how it should play out just gets skewed. And so the person who loves a sport suddenly finds that it overruns their priorities and actually begins to ruin their marriage. Somebody who loves their work, they become obsessive about it, and suddenly the family that they were trying to support through that work gets destroyed because they're a workaholic. The person who loves to connect with others finds their boundless connecting through social media actually begins to ruin their face-to-face friendships. Our evaluation of love becomes as skewed as our love. It's a heart matter, and this is where we have to start, because the heart is out of order and our bodily life and our sexual life flows out of that place. And as Augustine writes elsewhere, real love knows how to love things in the right order so you don't love what's not to be loved or fail to love what should be loved or have a greater love for what should be loved less. It needs to get in order. We have to start here because the fall sunders relationship with God, and out of our hearts then flows our lives. That's what Jesus said. This is important because sin dislocates us and we become confused. And now out of that place, we live in not just disordered love, but disordered bodies. And one of the foundational truths we talked about last weekend is that the human body is a gift from God made in his image. And that the early church lived a countercultural reality about the goodness of the human body that pushed back against many different errors. One of them was Gnosticism, which said the spirit is super important, the body is not important. And eroticism that said the body is basically a tool for sexual pleasure or conquest. And there were many other ways that the body was downplayed, but the church spoke resoundingly back to that. No, the body is good, created by God. And so it may feel like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth because that is true, and yet the tension we live in because of the fall and the impact of sin is that our bodies too are impacted by these things. The whole creation feels it, and that's what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 8. We actually sang this in one of the songs this morning. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Paul says creation's groaning, our bodies are groaning for things because we know it's just not the way it's supposed to be. Our physical bodies feel sin's impact in our genetics, in our biology, in our development, in our family and cultural environments, as well as in our personal choices. We'll get there. But some of us experience that impact in our bodies through physical limitations or wounds that we carry in our body. Some of us experience sin's impact through aging or in challenges that have been with us since we were born. Some of us experience sin's impact through conditions that are passed down genetically or conditions we pick up in an environment that is touched by the fallenness of sin. Specifically to our discussion that we're in now, there are some conditions of the body known as intersex that affect as much as 1.7% of the population, though in pure intersex, 0.2% of the population. And of the 20-some conditions within that category, some people might live without necessarily knowing they have one of those disorders, while other aspects can become so debilitating that life is devastating to live. Some of us don't like our bodies. We developed tremendously debilitating self-image problems, body image problems. Others of us live in a way that we don't feel at home in our bodies with things like gender dysphoria or other such things. And all of these situations call for a tremendous amount of sensitivity and care as we talk about them because each situation is unique and we all experience the impact of the fall in different ways. And one of the ways we feel the fall's impact in our bodies is that not all of us have body problems, and some of us have body problems that plague us, it feels like, day after day. And that very inequity in our bodily life is one way in which the fall touches our human existence. We live in bodies that are creationally good, yet touched in some way and at numerous levels by the impact of the fall. In one area of that bodily life, is our sexuality. There are many others, but one that we're looking at today is our sexuality. We're made, it says in Genesis, in the image of God, male and female, with sexuality as part of the creational goodness that God has made into our lives. And at the same time, within this fallen reality, our sexuality is impacted. Paul talks about that in Romans 1, a letter that he wrote to the church in Rome. He says this in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Those are some light words, huh? Strong words that Paul is using as he's trying to lean into the reality of Genesis 3 to talk about what happens with the humanity under sin. We're turned in upon ourselves. We've chosen relational rupture. It's in our nature and it's in our experience, self-will, moral autonomy, leading into guilt and shame, and it touches into our lives. And this judgment that comes, that's being talked about, isn't because God is a trigger-happy God waiting to smite humanity because he finds it like an entertaining hobby. It is the natural consequence of humanity transgressing the way things are supposed to be. I'm at the center, not God. And so a God who is all righteous, all just, all holy, and yes, all loving, still must say things the way that they are. There is justice and righteousness, and it touches our life. This is what I like to call the bad news of the gospel, which is kind of a weird statement because gospel means good news. It's like a doctor offering a diagnosis to a patient of how deeply sick they are. And we might want to suppress the diagnosis so that we don't have to pay attention to it, but no good doctor will lie a patient to healing. They'll bring the reality out so that healing can begin to come. And God is gracious enough through the instruction of his word to give us a diagnosis of the depths of disordered humanity in various ways and even in relation to sexuality. Paul goes on verses 24 to 28 and says these words, "Therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty of their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. Disordered sexuality worked out in disordered bodies from hearts with disordered love. It's not pretty. It's not attractive. This is not what God has made us for. And so humanity caught in this cycle of guilt, judgment, shame, and moral autonomy finds itself in a place that is just not the way it's supposed to be. Now, not too long ago, I was meeting with a guy whose marriage was in crisis because of his struggles with sexual addiction. He couldn't seem to break free from the cycle of choosing sexual acting out and then feeling guilt and shame afterwards, even though he knew it wasn't what he should be doing. He'd repeat it again and again, even though he knew better, and it was costing him both his own personal peace and his marital joy. Studies of sexual addiction will show you this, that as we get into those cycles, our brain will actually rewire itself to want more of the hit that we're getting, and so the cycle becomes stronger and sometimes harder and harder to break. It actually becomes part of our neurological nature and our volitional choice, and that's scary. That's the reality that God is talking out through this situation here in Romans 1. God has made us more for this, but it's the reality of the situation of fallen humanity, that this tension we feel both within God's creational goodness and in our actions and even sometimes here in our nature. And Paul describes this humanity given over by God to these things, first of all, in terms of sexual impurity. That's verse 24. The word the NIV translates as sexual impurity means a sort of physical or moral uncleanness. In verse 26, he goes on and uses the word, God gave them over to shameful lusts, also could be called dishonorable passions. And both of those phrases are pulled into the context of sexuality here by Paul. And this is probably a good place to just differentiate something. Can I just differentiate between desire, which is good in its best state created by God, and temptation, which is the inclination that raises up to get us to step beyond desire into sinful actions and thoughts, and lust, which is the actuation of desire through temptation into things that are where we shouldn't be. Sometimes we feel so much shame over temptation, but desire in its best form and temptation are not sin. It's a common experience to humanity. It is the lust that moves on from that point, the actuation of acting on the temptation and the desire. As Joe Briscoe used to say, it wasn't David's first noticing of Bathsheba, it was his next look and everything that came after. Now, these two phrases in Romans chapter 1, shameful lusts and sexual impurity, echo what we read in other parts of the New Testament in Paul and other writers when they talk about sexual immorality. The word is porneia. We read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, when Paul says these words, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that means to become more like God in holiness, and that you should avoid sexual immorality. Sexual impurity, shameful lust, sexual immorality, these are aspects of disordered sexuality. They arise from disordered desire and disordered hearts, and they come out in the context of our disordered bodies. And just so we don't misunderstand what Paul's trying to say here, this isn't about them over there. This is about us right here. As one of my professors used to say, we're all broken just in different ways. If you're hearing this passage and you're thinking, man, I'm so glad that's about that other person, this is about you. This is about me. This is about all of us in this room. This is the common experience. And along with those struggles that we might deal with in disordered bodies that we didn't choose, there are sometimes disordered aspects of sexuality that we do not choose but are inflicted upon us. Things like childhood sexual abuse. Things like rape, things like sexual harassment or sexual misconduct, especially by those who have power over us. Things like human trafficking, which commodifies the human body for sexual favors. And at the same time, there are aspects of disordered sexuality that we do choose. There are people who choose to take advantage of children and youth for sexual desires. There are people who choose adultery, whether emotional or sexual, that breaks the marriage vow. Let's just say a few things about that. Adultery is the way that we, reaching out through a longing for intimacy, reach out to another person through time and emotion, and sometimes through genital sexual activity, but not always. Adultery starts with the lie that says life is going to be better. The grass is greener in another relationship, but it is a lie. Because you will find you are the same person in another relationship. And the lack of contentment that led into adultery oftentimes will just rear its ugly head again. Sexual disorder is something we choose with pornography, whether chronic or occasional. And I've talked in the past that this is part of my story, something God has set me free from by his grace. Sometimes we turn to pornography because we are ashamed of our sexuality. Nobody's talked to us about it, and so it becomes a secret corner where we can find sexual gratification in the midst of our confusion. Sometimes we turn to pornography, however, because we think we deserve sexual gratification, and we think it's fine to objectify people in sexual ways, believing that no one gets hurt, but that is a lie. The dark underbelly of the porn industry is human sex trafficking. And the other thing that psychologists tell us is this: the more porn you watch, the more it reduces your sexual response in real life sexual encounters. It hurts yourself to view porn, and it hurts the people you're viewing. It's sexual disorder. Let's talk about premarital sex, which is not just intercourse, but also other forms of sexual acting out or serial hookups. If you were to look up in the Bible the phrase premarital sex, you would not find that phrase here. Just as the same way, if you looked up the word yacht in Homer's The Odyssey, you wouldn't find it there, even though most of the action takes place on a boat. The word premarital sex, though, finds its context within the discussion of the covenant of marriage that God has given us for genital sexual activity. Bodily activity that's outside of that is not condoned in the midst of God's word. And so the lie is that if I can get into this pleasurable activity, it will bring life to me. And whether it's premarital or extramarital, when we step outside and say self-will, I will do what I want and make myself at the center, it is not going to bring us the joy that it promises. And in fact, many times it leads to greater and greater inability to be self-controlled. Kelly, my wife, often says this: if we want to be able to trust a spouse and the self-control with their sexuality and marriage, then we all need to learn self-control when we're not married and when we're single. This is a reality. Now, if we return back to Romans chapter 1 and all this different aspects of disordered sexuality, you would see that Paul is talking about some very specific things here about men with men and women with men and women. So it's probably as good a place as any to talk about gay and lesbian sexuality. There is a lot of discussion around key texts in Scripture that are sometimes referred to as the clobber texts, like you can beat the snot out of homosexuality. Things like Genesis 19, Leviticus 18 and 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Jude 6 and 7, and the passage we're looking at here, Romans chapter 1. If you were to look at those passages, you would see that there's a couple of them that don't really, they're really not about homosexuality. They're about other things like gang rape or power inequity in sexual relationships. But if you were to look at some of those passages, you would see that there are certain key words, specifically in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, that there's a lot of ink spilled on, because the words malakoi and arsenikoi, which appear in 1 Corinthians 6, are sometimes translated as homosexual or effeminate men and those things. And one of the biggest areas of debate around those words are whether this is really referring to homosexuality or not. So let's just name a few things out loud and get on the same page. Conceptions of gender and sexuality, while rooted in biological sex, are sociocultural constructions. And if I've just made you nervous, just hang in there. The concept of homosexual as an inbuilt orientation, as we refer to it today, is something that you would not find in Paul's writing or time or in that era, even though there was plenty of same-sex sexual activity going on. When we talk about someone being gay or being lesbian as an orientation, or even if we talk about someone being heterosexual as an orientation, that's a concept that's just totally foreign, even though in Paul's days, they would have totally understood the concept of some people being more inclined to same-sex sexuality versus heterosexual sexuality. The concept of loving same-sex relationships, although rare, was not entirely absent in Paul's day. I've wrestled with these texts for a long time. I'm sure many of you in this room have as well. And I'll say this. I honestly wish that I could say Scripture gives permission for same-sex sexual relationships. In the culture, that would be way easier for me. But more importantly, in my heart, that would make me feel a lot better with people who I know who are in same-sex relationships. But when you go back to Romans and look at 1 Corinthians 6, and the words malakoi and arsenikoi, they're not just referring to things like pederasty or unequal sexual relationships. They are referring specifically to male-with-male sexual activity, which in Romans 1, Paul parallels with female-to-female sexual relationships. And both Paul in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6 is saying that this kind of same-sex sexual activity is against God's creational intent. Paul stands in the midst of what we read in Leviticus that highlights how certain sexual activities, more than just this, are inconsistent with God calling his people out as a special people to reflect his ways in the midst of the world. It's rooted in creational goodness of God making male and female, as well as the power of sexuality for procreation as a reflection of God's blessing. Basically, if you're just wondering what am I saying? In terms of human genital sexuality, we're called to save genital sexual activity for marriage, the covenant between a man and a woman, and whether we're gay or straight, young or old, cisgender or transgender, we're called to celibacy outside of that covenant. Now, if you were to trace Romans 1 through 3 in the argument there, you would see this, that in chapter 1, Paul begins by talking about the nations, the Gentiles, and how they are disordered, typified in their sexuality. And then he goes on in chapter 2 to talk about how the religious are disordered by their judgmental attitudes. And in Romans 3, the point of that is to say both the Gentiles, the nations, and the Jews, the religious, are both under judgment by God because we are all moving out of disordered hearts, bodies, sexuality, and beyond. And so Paul says Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, one way the church is disordered in relation to sexual sin is this. Sometimes we say it's not a big deal, and we're also hypocritical about it. And that's something we have to face into in the midst of these ways that we fall short through disordered sexuality. But another way the church is disordered in sexuality today is that we make sexual sin heavily weighted and it seems more significant than other sins. And then there are certain sexual sins that we weight even stronger and say these are a bigger deal. And so what we unwittingly do is we make people who have struggles with sexual sin feel even more shame than they already do and push them into deeper hiding. Example one would be this. We make those who identify as gay or lesbian but are trying to live within God's boundaries for sexuality that I outlined earlier feel like they cannot belong or be on the journey towards holiness right alongside the glutton, the greedy, or the prideful. Now, let me say something more personal about this as a pastor because I have sat with numerous college students and people over the course of my time in ministry and had a lot of in-depth conversation. I remember a time several years ago when I sat with a grad student who was studying in the States and wrestling with same-sex attraction and was talking about the shame of this for his life back home, his family, his home culture, his agony about it, his deep desire to walk with Jesus. It was a painful and difficult conversation, very honest and meaningful. Let me say something about that. For those who experience same-sex attraction in our church, I know that you often feel like the church makes you feel like a second-class citizen or particularly shameful participant in the life of the church. And I just want to say, I'm sorry for that. That's not the way that it's supposed to be. I know that the struggle is hard, and I know that your pursuit of Christ in that difficulty is actually a gift to the church. Some of you may struggle with this for the rest of your lives, and some of you may somehow experience complete deliverance from those desires. Still, regardless of where you're at, you're made in the image of God, and we want to journey with you towards wholeness and holiness in God. The message of the first three chapters of Romans is that all of us are broken. There's level ground in our brokenness. And there's level ground before the cross of Christ. All of us need a Savior. All of us need to reach out to the God who has made us. So let me suggest three ways that I believe we need to step forward in this, and I'm going to be quick because I'm going to go over time. I just can tell. First is this, that because we're all broken, we need to not hide from that, but look it in the face. Like God giving us a diagnosis of our sickness, we have to look it in the face, name it for what it is in our lives. And so if we in any way are struggling with our choices for disordered love, or our choices for disordered bodies, or our choices for disordered sexuality, it is time to turn around. The biblical word for that is repent. And so we are invited by God in his grace to name our brokenness, our sin for what it is, and turn to God. And so I want to encourage you to do that in your own seat right where you are today, or to come up for prayer afterwards, or to reach out to a friend this week and talk about it and pray about it. There's no shame in naming that you're broken. Join the club. Here's the second thing. Along with that is that even as we talk about our brokenness, we don't need to denigrate the goodness of the body. God has given us a good gift, and so we see and experience, even through a glass darkly, some of the beauty and the wonders of love, sex, and the body, even in our brokenness. We don't need to be afraid of it. We don't need to be ashamed of it. That is a good gift from God, so hold on to that, which is given from God. And thirdly is this, along with naming our brokenness and our sin and holding on to the goodness of creation, this is this, we need to sort of get a hold of hope. This is where we're going next week. So this is why I said this is going to be like a lot of hard truths today and a lot of hope and grace next weekend. We need to believe that there is level ground before the cross, and so we can reach out to Jesus for hope. He reaches into our lives, and whether it's things we've chosen or pains that have been inflicted upon us or things that we were born with, God is a God who lights up the dark places of our lives. There's hope there, and we don't need to be afraid. We need to reach out to the living God who has made us for himself and does not leave us alone. So may we be the kind of community who lives in our love, sexuality, and our bodies in a way that acknowledges the reality of sin and leans toward God for his glory in our lives on earth until the day we see him face to face. Amen? Let's pray as the choir and the orchestra and the 800 people come back on the stage. Lord, we come humbly and we say, we need you. The reality of human experience just tells us how much we need you. So touch our lives, Lord. Some of us right now in this place are feeling great tension because of things that I've named, or things we feel in our experience or feel in our bodies. Lord, would you meet us there? Breathe your hope. Breathe life. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And so that's why we call out to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Pastor Matt Erickson. Join us for our weekend services on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information on Eastbrook, please visit our website at eastbrook.org.